When I was a boy, I spent a lot of time with my mom and dad and my grandparents, that is my mom's mom and dad. I remember fondly playing card games with them all and just having a good time. But what was really special was when we would all have dinner. Dinner just brings you together, doesn't it? The five of us would sit down and have a feast, and we would chew the fat, and then we would chew the other fat. We would talk about stuff that we found interesting. If I was leading the conversation, then I would talk about school, or perhaps cross country. If Dad was talking, he would talk about sailing. But the thing that you have to understand about that group of people is this. My mom's a nurse. My grandmother's a nurse. My grandfather was a doctor. Oh, and my grandmother also liked to tell stories about her dad, my great-grandfather, who was also a doctor. So we got a lot of dinner stories about random diseases or surgery or whatnot. Now, I grew up with it, so I was used to it. My mom, grandmother, and grandfather, well, they were the ones telling the story, so they were fine. But every once in a while, when my grandfather was telling a story about removing a burst appendix while he was carving into the turkey, my poor dad would turn a little green and decide that he wasn't that hungry after all. Now, to be fair to him, my grandfather was a great storyteller, so those stories were pretty vivid. But as I grew older and began to think about these things, this began to fascinate me. You see, it occurred to me that other families probably didn't tell stories about that time in medical school that you were so busy you had to eat your ham sandwich while performing an autopsy. Oh yes, my grandfather was quite the character. Claimed he put the sandwich on the man's chest so he could reach it. I don't think I believe him, but uncomfortable. But either way, my best friend, who had two parents that were lawyers, probably talked about different things than we did. And that began to interest me because it meant that people that were interested in different things or people that had different experiences than I did understood the world differently. And as I got even older, I began to realize that the same thing was true in my own field of expertise, theology. You see, theology is the study of God, and since God is, well, infinite, that means that theology is a really big study. Theologians have asked pretty much every possible question about God that you could imagine. But the problem is that as infinite as God is, theologians are finite. A human being only has so much time on this earth, and even while here, our brains can only comprehend so much. And what that all means is that theologians all fall into little niches. Each theologian kind of focuses on one or two things about God. Now, hopefully, they recognize that there is much more about God than their particular emphasis. But the human brain, the human mind is funny that way. When we start to study one thing, we start to believe that that is the most important thing. There is a reason why my childhood dinner tables, which were dominated by medical professionals, tended to focus on hospital-related stories as opposed to, say, farming. So theologians, like all humans, like to surround themselves with people that they are comfortable with. And that means that the ones that study the same stuff end up being friends. People that study Isaiah tend to hang around with other people studying Isaiah. Folks specializing in John spend time with others doing the same thing. There is a reason why many of my friends in seminary were working on the Dead Sea Scrolls. You get the picture. We tended to hang out together. And that's great on the one hand. It means that people that are interested in similar ideas can all bounce those ideas off of other people that also know a lot about them. But the problem is, While we can never get a full understanding of God, this automatically limits these theologians because they almost purposefully don't end up bouncing their ideas off of people that are studying different things about God. I don't want to be too hard on these people, but it does sometimes end up basically being an exercise in self-congratulation. I mean, if my ideas and your ideas, and this happens in the church too, if my ideas and your ideas are essentially the same, and we don't have anyone else thinking about God in a different way, then when I approach you with my ideas, you're simply going to pat me on the back and say that I'm doing a job well done. But I won't ever be challenged by someone who is looking at God from a slightly different angle, who might think that he or she may be able to offer some insight onto what I am studying. And that is exactly what happened to some of my professors that I studied under. Their little theological club, if you will, focused almost entirely on Jesus, and more specifically on his comments about being meek and mild. And then they read the rest of the Bible and all of theology through that one lens. And on one hand, they had a good point. Jesus says some pretty positive things about being meek and mild. And like we talked about last week, if you were able to brave the storm, it is true that he specifically did not act as violently as the disciples and his other followers seemed to expect. But these guys that I studied with emphasized that, and it became their one big thing. But I always secretly wondered, what did they do with the rest of the Bible? Most importantly for today, I always really wondered what they did with our passage from John. You see, in this lesson, Jesus doesn't act how these theologians want him to act. For that matter, he doesn't act like I said that he usually acts in my sermon last week. Usually, Jesus subverted the expectations of what the Messiah is supposed to do. The people expected a warrior with flashing sword ready to wipe out the Romans. But last week, we read a story in which Jesus said that he wasn't going to do that. That he was going to die instead. Jesus' notion of what it meant to be a Messiah was so different from everybody else's that when Peter told him that dying on a cross was no way to be a Messiah, Jesus' response was pretty extreme. Jesus basically told him that to suggest that the Messiah should act how most people think that he should act was the work of the devil. That's the sort of comeback that my generation would call an epic burn. Jesus really put Peter in his place, telling him that his was a mission of peace. Incidentally, my professors really loved this story, the story from last week. But I wonder what Peter was thinking during this scene from today's gospel. The timeline is not incredibly clear because the gospels put this temple confrontation in different places, but it seems most probable that today's passage does take place shortly after Jesus rebukes Peter for implying that he should take a slightly more, how to say it, proactive approach toward the evil around them and being the Messiah. I bet Peter felt a little vindicated here. All right. Jesus must have just been having a bad day when he snapped at me last time and called me Satan. It's cool. He's under a lot of stress, but this is more what I'm talking about. Bad things are happening in the temple. It's been corrupted. Jesus got that whip thing going. This is pretty awesome. And quite frankly, it is pretty awesome. After all, I was with Peter last week. I like the imagery of my Messiah with a bullwhip, knocking heads together, getting stuff done, putting things right. And here we are. He is driving out the people that have perverted his father's house in a manner that seems like it's an auditioning for the first century A-team. All that's missing is the van. I've mentioned in sermons before that this scene is probably best referred to as a riot. People call this the cleansing of the temple, but that doesn't really catch the point. When one guy, and presumably his buddies, his followers, are able to clear out the courtyard, that's a riot. And that, my friends, that is my kind of Jesus. That is what I like to see. Uh-oh. I think I might be making a similar mistake to the mistake that some of my professors made. You see, they made Jesus into the Messiah that they wanted him to be. They believed that Jesus was so mild-mannered. Get this, they believed he was so mild-mannered that the accounts of violence in the Old Testament, you know, like the conquest of the Promised Land, could not have been true. They believed that since in their mind Jesus was so in love with peace, he, being the second person of the Trinity, never would have condoned the violence of the Old Testament, which meant that God never would have ordered it. And that's a problem because they were looking at only one aspect of who God is. But here I am cheering Jesus' actions in this story, saying that this is the type of Messiah that I want, practically ignoring last week's passage. So what do we do with that? Take a second and ask yourself, what type of Messiah do you want? What type of Messiah do you expect? Some of my professors, quite frankly, wanted a hippie. I'm partial to what I would call the Book of Revelation Messiah. You know, the one that comes with a fiery sword and fights demons and the like. What are your thoughts about the Messiah? How is Jesus supposed to act? Well, here's the problem, my friends. We're all wrong. In last week's passage in which Peter practically took the words out of my mouth and Jesus called him Satan, I got a pretty fierce reminder that my preferred view of the Messiah is wrong. This week's passage demonstrates that some of the people that I studied with that really wanted him to be only about peace were wrong. And I'd be willing to bet that each and every one of us has it wrong to some extent, too. Sometimes this comes in pretty extreme cases. I was studying with a young lady back in the day who out of the blue said, "You know what? I like this Jesus fellow, but I just can't get on board with everything he said." Yikes. That's a pretty willful denial of Jesus' message. But more often than not, this misunderstanding of Jesus creeps in more innocently. My family used to talk about surgery at the dinner table. Why? Because it was what they knew and what they were good at. We surround ourselves with people that we agree with theologically too. Usually we call that a church. Sure, we might disagree over minor details, but usually on the big things we agree. That young lady that admitted to picking and choosing what Jesus said would probably not feel real comfortable at Bethel. And I probably wouldn't be really welcomed as a pastor at whatever church she attends now. And to a certain extent, that's natural and good. Like I said, our brains are only so big, and God is, after all, infinite. We cannot comprehend his entirety. But we should always be aware of that. We have but a small sliver of understanding of who God is, of what our Messiah does. This is Lent, the time of repentance. And usually we think about that in terms of our everyday sin. Lent reminds us that we should stop our road rage, or that we should be nicer to people, or less selfish, or less filled with whichever vice you personally are drawn to. And that all is true. Lent prepares us for the miracle of Easter, and we do that by repenting from our sins. But I want to challenge you with a different kind of repentance too. I think we all need to repent from our willful ignorance of theology. Because I am convinced that the average Christian, me included, is perfectly content with their simplistic view of God. And when we do that, God becomes very one-dimensional. That is, He ends up with only one thing that we can say about Him. How many times have you heard someone say that God is love? And that's true, right? 1 John 4:8, God is love, quotation. But is God only love? Jesus was a pretty peaceful dude, but was that His only thing? God is mighty and powerful, but does that mean that He is distant from us? Jesus is my personal Savior, but does that personalness mean that I don't need to join together with others in worship? I believe that we are doing a huge disservice to ourselves when we view God only in our own comfort zones. God is so much more than what we are comfortable with. And I challenge you to view God differently. Now, don't go off the deep end with this. That young lady that I mentioned who believed that she could pick and choose what she liked and didn't like about Jesus, she was misguided. Just because I want you to expand your horizons doesn't mean that I want you to start making stuff up about God that isn't true. But at the same time, try to learn something new about Him. Here's a great way to do that. And you can try this just for Lent. Who knows? You might like it and keep going. I challenge you, 2 times a week for half an hour, to read a book of the Bible that you don't know well. Don't go to your favorite passage. That means no 23rd Psalm. As wonderful and comforting as it is, you already know it. Instead, read something you don't know real well. Do you know about the tree in the book of Jonah? It's pretty important theologically. But most people don't know how that story ends. Do you know what the Epistle of Jude has to say about the importance of belief? Well, pick it up. Read it. Wrestle with what it is telling you. Struggle with it. God is hard to understand, but oh, so worth it. Make this your Lenten discipline. Learn something new about God. If you have trouble with it, well, you've got a pastor that loves to talk about theology. Do I have it all figured out? No. But we can look at it together. We can wrestle with it together. Drop on in sometime. You know my office hours. If I can't see you then, I'll let you know. My only request is that you schedule a bit of time. As my Sunday school class knows, I'm kind of a talker. But whatever you do, do something. Learn something new about God. I promise you that you will not only learn stuff, but you will grow closer to your God. I, for one, think that that is probably worth an hour out of our week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.